Hey, hello, church. Good morning. All right, well, it's nice to see you. We are back in the life of David. So if you have your Bible, you want to go ahead and see if it opens up to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. And continue to see what happens in David's life. 1 Samuel 23, as you're locating that section of Scripture, the title of the message this morning is Out of My Control, But Still in His. Out of My Control, But Still in His. 1 Samuel 23, our focus in our time together will be verses 14 through 29. Verses 14 through 29. But before we read our section this morning, and we bow for prayer, we're going to take a time as a church and pray specifically for a ministry and opportunity here at the church. The Love Life Ministry is doing a life walk next Saturday, as Daniel had announced, at the Planned Parenthood. And we want to just pray for that ministry, pray for really any opportunity we have to save life, to stand up for the life of the unborn. And really, God has been doing a work through the Love Life Ministry. Since we started the ministry here at the church, and many of you have stepped out to give time during your week to stand outside the Planned Parenthood, to pray with people, to interact with people. Church, do you know, through that ministry here in the High Desert at Planned Parenthood, we have seen 7 babies saved. There are 7 heartbeats still beating. There are 7 babies that could potentially be in the nursery in a little while. I mean, is that incredible? And then on top of that, not only have we seen 7 mothers choose life for their child, but we've also seen through the church here several of those moms-to-be surrender their life to Christ and believe in Him because the gospel was shared. Is that awesome? That's incredible. It really is. And so we are so thankful for what God has done through the ministry. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to stand for life. And we do. We want to take a moment in our morning prayer to pray specifically for that walk next week. Give you the opportunity to be there, to kind of stand for life and let kind of the voice of the unborn be heard. Because as believers, we truly do believe in the sanctity of life, that God is the giver of life, that God's the taker of life, that life is sacred from womb to tomb. And that it is His. So we'll lift up that ministry. But let's go ahead and turn our attention to God's Word in 1 Samuel 23. We're going to pick up in verse 14. Now remember, it's been a few weeks. We have David who is on the run from King Saul. Remember the last time we were together before Mother's Day, we saw David go and rescue the city of Keilah from the Philistines. But Saul was getting ready to march his army of potentially 300,000 men against this small little fortified town to try to kill David. So God revealed to David that Saul will come, he will take you, and the town will hand you over. And so David is continuing his season of running for his life from King Saul that wants him dead. And so that's where we dive in verse 14, which is why it says, "And David stayed in the stronghold in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house." Verse 19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hills of Hachilah, which is in the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desires of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places which he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, and David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the valley, or in the plain, rather, on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon, then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, Hurry, come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Whew, that was a close one. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we're excited and rejoicing in our hearts, rejoicing over the news of what you've been doing through the men and women at this church that have set aside time during their week to, in a way, stand in the gap and to stand up for life. Father, our hearts are filled with joy and excitement over those seven babies that have been saved, those mothers that have chosen to keep their children, and the ministry that is taking place. God, thank you that you save life. Thank you, Lord, that you save not only physically, but Father, you bring salvation eternally and spiritually to all that would believe. Father, we rejoice in those moms-to-be that have put their faith and their trust in Christ. And God, we ask that you would strengthen them in their relationship with you. Father, we pray and ask for this coming Saturday as we gather to stand and to pray and to seek you, that you, God, would answer the prayers of your people. Father, we pray that it would be known that you value life, that it is sacred, that God, you desire for none to perish, but all to have everlasting life. But God, you also, Father, stand for life from the womb all the way to the tomb. And so, God, we lift that ministry to you and that opportunity. We take a moment and we even ask, Father, that you would continue in the opportunities that we have to present and to preach and to proclaim Jesus, that we would do that until you come. As we turn our attention now to your word, we pray, God, that you would speak to us as your people, that you would help us, Lord, to see you at work in our lives, to see what you desire of us. And God, this morning, that you would speak specifically to our lives, that when we are facing things out of our control, that we would remember that you are still in control. That, Lord, there is nothing that happens, nothing that takes place that is not out of your plan, your purpose, and your will, and that you accomplish it for your glory and our good. So may we learn now from David's life. May you speak to us. May Christ be exalted, and may any that are lost find life in Christ today. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Well, I missed you the last few weeks because, well, Jackie and I had an opportunity to get away and to celebrate 20 years of marriage. Isn't that great? Yes, I would definitely clap for Jackie. She's put up with me for 20 years. And so on our 20-year anniversary, we got the opportunity to leave the desert and to spend some time on the beautiful beaches of Los Cabos. And so, yes, there we were. Everything was wonderful and good. Actually, it was pretty good. So, I mean, like, ask me how vacation was. Just ask me how my vacation was. It was so good. Well, we found ourselves on the beach there having a great time. And as we show up at the resort and we begin to be informed of the rules, the things to expect, the things that are available, we get some information about this beautiful beach that we're at. Well, some of the information is actually rather interesting. The particular area is got a little reserve for sea turtles. Sometime during the year, the sea turtles come onto the shore and they lay all of their eggs on the beach there and they bury them and then they head back to sea. And at a particular time, these eggs hatch and all these baby sea turtles come out from the dirt and they make their way into the ocean to live life. And so there's kind of this special designated area where the sea turtles are. And you don't go over there because you do not want to be that dude found stepping on a sea turtle nest. PETA will come flying in and get you. Right, and so we thought, oh, that's so neat and so amazing. And then they give you some more information. They let you know, hey, if you're going to go out into the ocean and swim, we just want you to know this is the only place right over here. And they pointed out this small little section of beach. They said, this is the only place you can go and swim. Do not go anywhere else to try to swim. If you want to go into the ocean, this is the only place you go because you see this whole area does not have swimmable beaches. This is one of the small sections in the whole area where a human can actually swim. If you go anywhere else, bye. Literally, they were like, everything else, it's unswimmable. You cannot go out there. The currents and the tides and the intensity of the ocean is beyond what a human can endure. Do not go over there. The Coast Guard won't come for you. We won't come for you. You do that, you're gone. I'm like, I think I'm getting the picture here. Well, as the week continued on, I began to notice some things, and what I noticed was where these sea turtles come in and they lay all of their eggs, and I thought this is rather interesting because the preserve where the eggs are laid for these baby sea turtles is right next to the roughest section of that beach. It's right in front of one of those areas where it's like, do not go out there. You cannot be caught out in that water. You will die. You will be swept out. You will not pass go. You will not collect $200. Do not do it. And I'm going, why? It's the little baby turtles and their first experience in the water is the roughest area in that beach area where those eggs are laid. And I'm like, man, in my mind, that doesn't work that way. Like, I'm thinking, all these little baby sea turtles, they're kind of cute when they come up. Maybe we put a little pool in for them, and we let them hang out, and we get them little floaties and stuff. And then maybe about 18 to 23 years later, we kind of send them off. Or if it's rough, maybe at 13, we just get rid of them and send them off. You know, what about that? That's the way I would have it. But then I realized, wait a minute, that was not in God's design. That God had set out those rough seas. That God had put out those turbulent waters. That God was aware of that huge riptide that rips through that area when those little sea turtles take their first little entrance into the water. And I realized something that we see in the end of 1 Samuel 23. That while David pins so beautifully in Psalms 23, he leads me by still waters. That David also understood, but he also sees me through rough seas. Do you hear that? Well, David can say he leads me by still waters, and we like that, but he also leads me through rough seas. That there are moments where we find ourselves kind of like a baby sea turtle, maybe in the rapids and oceans and white water of this world and wonder what is going on. It's unswimmable. It's out of my control. What is going on? But guess what? The same God that leads you by still waters will also lead you through rough seas. that we see illustrated in David's life what we so often face in moments of our life, that things are out of our control, they're not how we want them to be, they're scary, they're rough, they're difficult, they're miserable, they're uncomfortable, and we may go, God, where are you? And here, in the end of 23, God comes through in David's life and says, I'm right here accomplishing my will and my purpose. That yes, I'll have moments, Saint, where I'll bring you by still waters, but you better understand I have moments where I will lead you through rough seas. Matter of fact, how big is your idea of God? Do you understand God, the God of the Bible, the creator of all, as one who in his providence is over all things, working his will and his purposes? Do you understand that God has his plans, his purposes? He has things that he does while we may be out of control, while we may not be able to change it, God is working what he sees fit. Listen to what the prophet speaks in Isaiah 46 in verse 9 through 11. It says this of our God, remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I will call a swift bird of prey from the east, a leader from a distant land to come and do my bidding, God says. I have said what I will do, and I will do it. Do you know this morning as you gather and look at this section of Scripture that we come to the reminder that when things are out of our control, when the seas are rough, God is leading and in control and acting for our good and for His glory. David even realizes this. David realizes this and he writes in Psalm chapter 139 verse 16. Listen to this verse. Is your understanding of God is that He does His will, His wishes. He's laid things out. It says, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Do you see David's understanding of God's work in his life? God, you have laid out every one of my days like a first grader the night before the first day of school lays out their clothes for the next day upon the bed, knowing what they're going to wear. David says this, I know that God has laid out every one of my days. And some of those days he leads me by still waters, and other days he leads me through rough seas. But here's what you can know. In those rough seas, God is still in control, God is still acting, and God is still working. And so look at the text and see what we find. We find God's loving control when there's nothing I can do. God's loving control when there's nothing I can do, and God's loving control is seen in three loving actions. There's three loving actions of God when life is out of my control. And here's the first one. Action number one, God's loving action is divine protection. Though he may lead me through rough seas, wait a minute, he has a divine protection for your heart and your soul, saint. The second loving action we'll find in the text is divine help. He provides help when you cannot, when it's out of your control, when the seas are rough, when the undertow is pulling you in, there is a divine help. And thirdly, there is a divine intervention. There is a divine intervention. And so let's unfold this and see that the David who would say and write in all of its beauty, he leads me by still waters, is also the David who understood fully, he also leads me through rough seas. And the end of chapter 23 illustrates it. Verse 14. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Now look at the first divine act, loving act of God. It's divine protection. But to understand it, we've got to kind of break out a Bible atlas. We've got to look kind of in an imaginary map. And so if you were to look at a map of this area of David's life, we know that he's in a place called the wilderness of Ziph. If you were to look at the map in the region and during David's time, you might glance over to the west, and as you look to the west, you could look north and south all the way down the western part of the map, and you would see a bunch of dots of cities. Some of them recognizable. You would see like Gibeah up north. You would see Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron, Adullam. It's like this area that's populated. You know, for us, it's that moment, if you've been in the desert for decades, when you would watch the local news and the weather would come up, and then there became this moment in the history of the desert where like Victorville showed up on the weather map. Like, that's huge, right? I'm like, whoa, we're famous now. That's the way the western part of the map would look like. You'd see all these little dots that would represent populated areas. Then if you went to the far east of the map, you would see that you would be stopped by a large body of water that would be called the Dead Sea. It really lives up to its name, a real place of death. There's not much there. It's the Dead Sea. In between those big sections is this big, massive area of wilderness known as the Wilderness of Zeph, the Wilderness of Maon, the region of Jeshmon. It's this whole area that is not populated. It's a forestry area. Many of the places is believed that pine trees flourished in the area, so you can picture David getting sap on his hands as he's hiding behind palm or pine tree to pine tree from Saul. It's this place where God provides divine protection, but it's not a comfortable place. At this point, David is moving further and further south, further and further away from home, further and further away from population, further and further into rural areas. David is that man at this point, like some of you this morning, where you feel like you're just out of touch with the world around you. You feel like you've been isolated. You feel like you've been abandoned. You feel like you're in this deserted place. You maybe have left Orange County to move up to the desert, and as you've come here for your first or third time, you're like, what in the world were we thinking? This is this place. David understands that. This is that place, the Wilderness of Ziph. It's that moment in life where you feel as if you're a coma patient and the world is going on all around you, but you seem to be going nowhere. You just seem to be stuck. David is there, but notice what you find even there. It says in the text, Saul sought him every day, verse 14. He's still a wanted man. Saul is still out to get him. Saul is still living a rather cartoonish type life where every day when he gets up and he looks at his reflection in the mirror, it's as if he tells himself, today's the day I catch David. He's out for David's death. It's cartoonish in this sense. You have Saul, whose whole life seems to be centered around the death of David, and so he lives kind of like a cartoon. It's, in other words, one episode after another of Tom and Jerry. Saul tries to catch him, and Jerry slips away. Or Coyote and the Roadrunner. You see Saul. He's like the coyote, ran off the cliff, doesn't even realize it, and then, choo, day after day. If you're a little bit younger, it's like a moment of Shredder and the Ninja Turtles, and they can't seem to stop Donatello, Raphael, Michelangelo. It's one day after another, he's seeking him, but what you find is divine protection. Just like you and I, we have these moments where we have enemies that come against us. Matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear that Satan lurks like a roaring lion wanting to devour us. That the world is against us, but notice what you find in those rough seas. There's divine protection. Look at the divine protection that David illustrates, even in our moments where he leads us into rough seas. You see divine protection first. You're protected from the enemy's hand. Look very carefully at verse 14 and observe what it says of Saul. While Saul sought him every day, it says, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Do you see that? But God did not deliver David into Saul's what? Hand. You see this divine protection, but understand the focus of this divine protection. David was out of the reach of Saul's hand and power. But notice what this divine protection was not. It was not a protection from rough seas. It was not a protection from rough moments. While David is not captured and falls into the hand of Saul, David still has some tumultuous times that he goes through. If you were to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, listen to all the travels of David. We have seen David travel to Nob, to Gath, to Adullam, to Moab, to the forest of Herith, to Keilah, and now to the wilderness of Ziph. Do you hear how it gets more and more remote as he goes? But look at God's divine protection. It wasn't to keep him out of the wilderness, but it was to keep him out of the enemy's hand. It's that reminder that God, yes, leads by still waters, but he also leads through rough seas. That there may be those moments where it's rough and it's difficult, but God is working his plan, doing what he wills. It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that went into the fiery furnace, but were not burned. It's divine protection. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah puts it. The Lord says in Isaiah 43, verses 2 through 3, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do you hear that? Divine protection from the enemy's hand. It's not that the river will not rise up around you. It's not that the fires will not lick up at you. But it's a divine protection. You will not drown. You will not burn. Look at how real this is to be kept out of the enemy's hand. Look at what happens in verse 16. It's rather interesting that while in 15, Saul cannot get David in his hand, cannot get in David's presence, but look at God's divine protection to keep Saul away. But you find in verse 16, but God allows Jonathan to meet up with David. Look at it. It's not that nobody can find David. It's not that he's hidden so well that nobody can get to him. Verse 16 says, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand. Do you see what happens? While God can keep one away, God brings another to David to help him in his need for divine protection. Jonathan, we know, is one who has spent time with David, who has his heart knit to David, who loves David, who is there for David's best and has come to him. And here, God allows David to have a meeting with Jonathan. And look at what this divine protection further unfolds. A divine protection from the enemy's hand, but secondly, a divine protection from fear. How often do we, in our day of life, not look at the protection of God, and so we live in fear? And I'm not talking like the little phobias that we may laugh at, the fear of spiders or the fear of mice or the fear of heights or public speaking. We're talking the day-to-day fears that you face because of the uncertainties before you. The fears that you face because of turbulent, rough seas that you go through. Look at what God does in his divine protection. He protects you from fear. And he uses Jonathan to bring that divine protection to David. David is a man who has struggled from time to time with that fear. And we've seen that in his interaction with Jonathan. And it was back in chapter 20 that David said to Jonathan, there's but a step between me and death, Jonathan. Like, your dad wants me dead. David knows the realness of this, but Jonathan comes to provide protection from fear. Here's a little Bible trivia. Do you know what is the most commonly given command in the Bible? Do not fear. You're like, oh, I thought it was like, don't lie or don't steal or something about sex or whatever. No, it's God's care for you to say, fear not. And look at where this unfolds for David. David and the divine protection. You see verse 16, Jonathan comes to him, and look at how it unfolds, to strengthen his hand in God. How does this divine protection come over fear? Well, you see it in verse 16. While David can't fall in the hand of Saul, look at what Jonathan does for David's hands. He strengthens them. Strengthening the hand is a biblical phrase for encouragement. David, as this beloved friend, comes in and this divine protection. David, don't live in this fear. God has protected you. And he encourages him. He strengthens his hand. As Nehemiah writes, when the enemy tried to weaken the hand of the people in the work and the opposition came against him, Nehemiah cried out in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 9, oh God, strengthen our hands. Encourage us in this moment of fear and discouragement. Jonathan comes in to do that for David. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 9, listen to this encouragement that comes as Jonathan sees his beloved friend David, and David sees his beloved friend Jonathan. It would warm his fearful soul. Proverbs 27 verse 9, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Oh, in the moments of fear, look at what God does. He brings Jonathan, and look at the divine protection. How does Jonathan help him with it? Verse 17, he helps him in the divine protection over fear with a command. Do you see it in verse 17? Do not fear. Let that settle in for a minute, because I think this is important to see. He gives him a commandment, like, hey, stop it. But it comes from a beloved friend. I would call this like a spiritual, scriptural slap that we need sometimes. You ever see those moments somebody's like freaking out in a movie and they're just losing it, and all of a sudden somebody's whack, and it like straightens them out, right? But it's kind of important where that slap comes from. Look at where it comes from here. A beloved friend whose soul is stitched together in God. It's this great law like truth, like, man, he's so fearful. And what does David get from Jonathan? Hey, do not fear. It's this moment like, David, stop. It's going to be okay. He comes in to speak this truth to David and to remind him of the commandment that floods throughout Scripture. Think about it. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Do not be afraid. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22. Do not be afraid of them. Joshua chapter 10, verse 8. Do not be what? Afraid. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Can you even guess what it says? Do not be afraid, little flock, for the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Do you see what Jonathan does? God uses him as a channel to remind him of the divine protection. Do not be afraid. Second way in which it comes is promises. If you look at verse 17, you see that he reminds him of some of the promises that were well known by the people. Do not be afraid, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. David, God's promised that you would be king. One of the great ways to overcome fear is to be reminded of the promises of God's divine protection. He says, David, you're not king yet. God's promised to make you king. If you followed through, it's like David, this moment years later when he says, even my dad knows you will be king, and I will stand next to you as the crown is placed on your head. It'd be a little flashback moment of David, the young little teenager, after he was anointed by Samuel with the oil that he was anointed as God's king. And for weeks afterwards, you can picture the little teenage David kind of rubbing the oil behind his ears, going, man, what in the world just happened? I just had this oil pointed on me. And here Jonathan reminds him, remember God's promise, you will be king. God's promise becomes in your moment of fear. Listen, it becomes that huge downpour of rain on the forest fire of fear that is moving up the mountains of your heart. And David comes and finds Jonathan, and Jonathan says, there's a promise, you will be king. Do not fear. It's this loving friendship to come in and to speak this truth, and we have to have a moment to look at verse 18 and kind of have a moment of silence and reflection. If you've been with us through David, you know that we've kind of grown fond of David, and we've grown fond of David and Jonathan's relationship. We've had these moments where David and Jonathan have met, and they've made promises to one another, and they've stood by each other. They've made commitments to be friends, to put each other's interests before their own, and to care for each other. And so with that, we look at verse 18, and notice what happens. They reiterate their promises together, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. And here's where our little moment of silence comes in. This is their last meeting on earth. Jonathan will perish later in battle and never stand by David's side. But look at this. The last memory David has is the loving friend seeking him out in the wilderness, coming to him in his fear and saying, do not fear. God's given you promises. And he has this to rest when his friend perishes. He stays faithful to his promises, but he can remember God's divine protection. This is their last meeting. This is the last time they see each other. But look at the second moment. Well, yes, he may lead me by still waters, but he also leads me through rough seas. And in the rough seas, there's divine help. Look at what happens in verse 19 through 23. You see in this section that David is becoming even more and more wanted, and the attention of the surrounding area is growing, and the Ziphites that are descendants from the tribe of Judah, they're kind of related in a sense to David. They're both from the same tribe, so there's kind of this little sense of betrayal where even David's own tribe is betraying him by going to Saul in Gibeah in verse 19 and offering to hand David over. It's out of David's control. It's rough seas because now the whole region he's hiding out in is out for him. The Ziphites have promised to hand Saul David, to give him to him, and there's a need for divine help. But look at the situation where this need for divine help is present, because it's a situation very similar to what we face. If you look closely at the Ziphites and Saul, you see that it's a need, a situation. David is surrounded by self-focused people. Look at what you see, verse 19, the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. In other words, if you looked at the atlas or the map again, you would notice that Gibeah, Saul has returned to his home base 30 plus miles away from the wilderness. I don't know about you, but I'd be kind of okay if my arch enemy was in Rancho right now. I feel legit. I think I'm all right. But look what they do. They travel the 30-plus miles to Gibeah to Saul, and they let him know, we know where he's at. We'll hand him over to you. The Ziphites are focused on their benefit. Saul, king, I'll scratch your back. Will you scratch mine? I heard you were getting ready to march on Keilah with your 300,000 troops to take them out. Hey, if we hand him over, will you be good to us? There's a self-focus. If you look a little bit further, notice Saul's whole intention. Remember, every day he wakes up, what does he want? He wants David. What's his main focus? His main focus is on getting David and killing David and wanting David dead. He's a man that has this form of godliness but denies its power. It's a people that are focused upon themselves. It's what the Bible warns us as we live in these last days. And in these last days, they'll be perilous. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. And in verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. You see that in the Ziphites and Saul. They're in love with themselves. We want our own protection. We want our own safety. We want our own benefits. They have this form of godliness. You see it even in verse 21. What's Saul want? He wants David. That's his love and his desire for his own selfish vendetta to be repaid. And look at how he pawns it off, verse 21. Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. We live in a world with selfie cameras all over. We really love ourselves. We think of ourselves. We got to put ourselves first. We got to do it for ourselves, right? We live in a selfish society. It's what fills the void when we turn away from God. We need divine help. But also this, look at this. He's outnumbered. Something radical has changed. David, yes, he has 600 men with him, but Saul has he has 3,000 choice men on top of an entire army. And then you look very carefully, the Ziphites turn on him, and so you have every little pair of eyes of a Ziphite turns into a surveillance camera doing facial recognition scans to find one person, David. Bill O'Reilly just recently released a new book in his killing series called Killing the Killers. It's about the history of kind of terrorism and the United States' attempts to eradicate the masterminds behind terrorist attacks to thwart and stop terrorism. And one of the sections, he focuses in on one of the main ISIS leaders, what, you know, Osama bin Laden was in the 9/11 attacks. The ISIS leader, al-Baghdadi, was that individual in ISIS. We had searched for years for al-Baghdadi to try to find him and to locate him. There was a time when there was a $10 million bounty put on his head, and during the Trump administration, we kicked it up to a $25 million bounty for al-Baghdadi. Well, in all of his years of hiding out, that $25 million caught the attention of a few people, and they began to look, and one close to al-Baghdadi began to report to the United States government or military, I know where he's at. It went through a series of things. The U.S. was a little leery about it being a trap. So they began to ask for information. They asked the man for some personal belongings, and he showed them. Then, still being a little skeptical, they thought they'd ask really big, and they said, if you're really who you say you are, you know where al-Baghdadi is, we need you to provide a DNA sample. Time had passed. The man came back with a used Band-Aid from al-Baghdadi with his blood on it, and the United States government confirmed that it was him. He began to leak information, and it ended up leading to a moment where a Delta Force team landed to the location to capture al-Baghdadi, dead or alive. And in the tragic unfolding of events, al-Baghdadi was not captured alive, but detonated a suicide vest and killed himself. But it was one less terrorist, one less bit of evil in the world. But it all came from that point because there was a rumor, an outnumbering that came through, the money that was available, the talking that was going on, and David finds himself as a man after God's own heart, but has all the eyes of the region looking for him like surveillance cameras. Boy, there's a need for divine help. Have you ever felt like you do today that as the church, we're more outnumbered than ever? Is there not that sense of like, man, it's not like it used to be, but that doesn't mean that we're outside of God's divine help and that God is not working and that God is not going to show himself in even greater ways or do even greater things. David shows us the divine help is present when outnumbered, when surrounded by self-focused people, but also when misrepresented. Look, if you would, please, at verse 22. Is it not true that Christians are more misrepresented than ever before? Look at what Saul does. He describes David at the end of verse 22. For I am told he is very crafty. Let that settle. Like, I'm told he's very crafty. Saul has twisted things in his mind that David is deceptive, that he's shrewd, that he's cunning, but that cunningness is he's skilled in deception. Like, Saul has translated, like, I can't get David because he's deceitful. But what did the text say? He can't get David because God is not going to deliver him into his hands. What a misrepresentation of who he is. What a misrepresentation of what he's going on. Is that not how Christians are misrepresented? Oh, we're intolerable. We're the problem. We're closed-minded. We're hateful. We're unloving, right? We have our own idea of truth. We are so hard-headed. All kinds of things. Look at this. David is misrepresented. Oh, I've heard he's so crafty. Do you remember the early description of David in 1 Samuel 16? That he was wise in speech, that he was skilled in playing the harp, that he was a mighty man of valor, a man of war, all these good things. None of it was that he was crafty. He's misrepresented. But where do I find help when I'm in that place? Work is turned against me. I'm outnumbered even in the family. I'm surrounded by self-focused people that don't seem to care one bit for me and will walk all over me. Where do I find help? Well, David asked the same question in Psalm 121, right? Did he not say, I look to the mountains, where does my help come from? And what does he say? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of what? Heaven and earth. Well, this is where we get a little insight. David, during this time, wrote another psalm. If you wanted to write down, you could write down Psalm 54. When the Zephites came to Saul and said, we'll give you David, David put this scene to song in Psalm 54. Psalm 54 starts out with a little information, a background, and it says, when the Zephites came to Saul saying, we'll give you David. It was here that David wrote this psalm. And listen, how do I find this divine help? Is there divine help? Well, David lets us know in Psalm 54, verse 2, he starts off during this exact moment of rough seas. He says, hear my prayer, O God, and give ears to the words of my mouth. There is divine help, believer, in rough seas as you pray and cry out to God. Hear my prayer, give your ear to my words. God not only leads by still waters, he leads through rough seas. He gives you his ear. David describes it as strangers rising up against me. The oppressed have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. And then he rests in that. There's a silence, a pause. And he says this, verse 4, behold, God is my helper. What happens when you're outnumbered, surrounded by self-focused people, misrepresented? There is a God in heaven whom you can cry out to and say, you are my helper. And divine help is brought. This divine help, what kind of divine help does God give? Well, if you read through Psalm 54, you see the divine help is to be rescued from trouble. The divine help is vengeance upon your enemies. The Bible makes it clear to us in Romans chapter 12, we're not to take revenge. Vengeance is not ours, but it is the Lord's. The Lord is faithful to avenge those and seek revenge. It's not for us. But what do we have? We have divine help to cry out, God, help me in my trouble. God, help me get through this. God, rescue me. God, have vengeance on how I've been misrepresented. And it was in Psalm 54 that David said, I freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O God, for it is good. He found divine help. Finally, in those moments where God, though he may lead us by still waters, he also leads us through rough seas, and it's out of our control. He's still in control, not just with divine protection, not just with divine help, but thirdly and finally, divine intervention. God comes in his ways and in his timing to intervene according to his will. Remember, I do as I wish. And you see that unfold here. If you look at verse 24 through 29, things increase and the Ziphites give the location of David, and Saul comes in and they're beginning to search for him, and it gets rather intense in verse 25 when Saul and his men went to seek him. They told David, therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Verse 26, I'd encourage all of you to look at it because you get the quickness of the scene, the move after move. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to go and get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Let that settle. There is, I can't help but read verse 26, and I hear the click of a chess clock. You ever watch people play chess, and they move, and then they hit the clock, and as they hit the clock, they stop their clock and start their opponent's clock, and as it gets heated up and they move quickly, there's one move of a piece, and then the click, one move of the piece, then the click. Do you see that in verse 26? David moved, Saul moved, David moved, Saul moved, click, 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 and each one of the moves is David and Saul coming closer and closer, and David on the verge of being found in checkmate. It's a dire situation. If you look at verse 26 and stop there, man, if the episode was to end and it was another 3 months before the next season, you would be like, why do they do this to me? Right? It's right there, but then there is this very unique divine intervention that comes in. It comes in verse 27. And it says, hurry and come, Saul. The Philistines have invaded the land. I want you to see that when in being led through rough seas and it's out of your control, look at how divine intervention works out. First, I want you to notice that divine intervention is on God's time frame, not yours. And let's be honest, our time frame, we would go all the way back to like after David slayed Goliath and we found out that Saul had like a bad thought towards David. God, intervene! But we're now in 23, and if you look closely at verse 26, they're getting ready to take him. If you were in a air-conditioned trailer looking at the screens of a Predator drone flying 4 miles overhead of the mountain, and you'd see the thermal images, and you'd see Saul's men on both sides, moving, ready to attack, and you'd see David's men and David scrambling as they're being pinched. And it's in God's time he intervenes. We often want it in our time, and we want it quick, we want it fast. In fact, I realized this, I just learned this week, that there's an Italian police force, state police, that they have a Lamborghini as one of their patrol cars. Yeah. Top speed of 202 miles an hour. Lights and everything. And they used this police car recently for a kidney transplant. They needed to move a kidney from one hospital to another hospital, but the hospital was about 300 miles away. The normal travel for the trip comes in at about 6 miles, or 6 hours rather. Well, they loaded the kidney up in a refrigerated box and they put it in the front trunk of the Lamborghini and they let the officer go. He averaged a speed of 143 miles an hour. I wonder if they're hiring. Turn that 6 hour trip into 2 hours. Now listen, you just heard that 6 hours into 2 hours and you all said, wow. But when you heard that God's divine intervention is in his timing, you were like, ugh. Gotcha. But that's the reality. But here's where I think it brings some refreshment, this perspective. It's in God's timing. It lets you know that you may be in a place where you're wondering, has God forgotten me? Why hasn't God intervened? Why did it have to come to this point? Why does it seem to be hopeless? Why does it seem to be this? Because in God's timing for his divine intervention, he will let the clock run out to the point in which you can conclude nothing else and no one else but his work. And that's where David's at. Divine intervention is first in God's timing, but secondly, you see, divine intervention is not always what we expect. You see, verse 26, they surround him. They're running this pincher move to pinch him down, to clap him down, to destroy him. He's almost in the claw of Saul, that idea, but God did not deliver him to his hand. If you leave it at verse 26, it's like, what's going to happen? But then also, all of a sudden, there's a divine intervention, but it is not what we would expect. Do you see what comes in verse 27? Hurry, Saul, the Philistines are attacking. Now you might go through and go, I see nowhere where it says God sent the Philistines or God did this. But you remember what David wrote in Psalm 54? Lord, you rescued me. Do you remember in that opening section of Isaiah chapter 46 that if you really believe in the God of the Bible, that God does what he wishes, that God is providently in control of all things, doing what he wishes, and it may be difficult for us to wrap our head around, but that God will raise up leaders from a distant land to come and to do my bidding. The Philistines are doing the bidding of God to save God's king. It's not always what we expect. It's not always exactly how we want. God may raise up a nation to go after another nation for his will to be done, for his judgment to be brought. It's a divine intervention. Well, David, at the beginning of the chapter, fought off the Philistines and brought an intervention to Keilah. God raises up the Philistines to intervene to save David. Notice finally, divine intervention is without your help. Do you see what it says in verse 28? Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went again against the Philistines, so they called the place the Rock of Escape. You got to point out something that's important here. David, in all of his interactions, he doesn't come against Saul. He doesn't try to intervene on his own. He trusts the Lord. And there's a part of us as we read this, and we know some things about David, and we've been captured by the story and the setting and the time and the war and the fighting, that we would expect David to have a moment where he gets up on a big rock, addresses all of his men, and say, men, this is it. We're going to go down, but we're going to go down fighting. A moment with the sharpening of the swords and the war paint on, like we're going to give it our all and you're expecting him to face the battle. But what do you see? You see David running for escape because he's not going to raise his hand against God's anointed. Divine intervention is God working without your help. Those moments where he prepares in a time of temptation, a moment of escape, a way to bear under it, to run out from it, and David escapes and goes to En-Gedi. We got to take this somewhere for you and I as believers. We've got to come to kind of our rock of escape. We've got to come to the reality with this. And this is where Jesus comes, unfolds to us. And we see in Jesus that rock of escape, that one greater than David. Think about it for a minute. Can you come to the rock of escape? Will you come to the cross? And will you see? Do you not see as you look at Jesus such wonderful protection? Is it not true for you and I, the divine protection of God, that we were once dead in our sin, and have we not been protected from death in the grave? Did the prophet and did David not say, O grave, O Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Is there not a protection for a believer in Christ so divine that we once were dead in our sins, but we're now alive in Christ? That death is not the end, that hell is not the reality for the believer, but that we are protected from hell, that we are protected from judgment, that we are protected from sin and made alive in Christ? Is there not this reality of such a divine help? Were we not in our sin, the scripture saying, lost? But did he not come in his divine help to seek and to save those that were lost? Does Jesus not leave the 99 to come after the one? Do you not see the divine help that is brought? That when we were so self-focused on our own, when we were with the number to stand against God and shake our fist in rebellion, did he not bring divine help to you and I to rescue us? What about divine intervention? Does the cross not give you the outstretched intervening arms of God in Christ to intervene for us? Did God not leave heaven sending his Son? Did Christ not live amongst us? Did Christ not intervene on our behalf when the Father said, "Where is sin that I might judge it?" Did Jesus not intervene and step in our place and say, "Here I am," and bear the punishment of all of our sin upon himself? Did he not intervene, living the life we could not live, but dying the death that we deserve upon the cross, and he was crucified for us? I mean, but that there's one last thing. If we come to the rock of escape and we see it as our Calvary, where Christ was crucified, when we talk about God being in control in the rough seas and stuff, we have those moments where it's like, but there's still those moments in society, there's still those moments in this world where I don't see that protection, I don't see that help, I don't see that intervention, because the righteous still perish. The righteous still suffer under the wicked. Horrific things still happen in this world, and I struggle with that. But will you come one last time to the cross, and will you see Christ, and will you look to his right, and will you look to his left, and what do you see? You see criminals. Tune your ear to their words for a moment and hear their reviling, their mocking. Hear the shame and the insult that they heap upon Christ, who is dying, who is intervening, who is your help, who is your protection. And there they revile at him, but then things begin to shift. And what happens? One of those criminals, one of those horrible men, look to Jesus and they believe in Jesus and they see him different. And they say, "When you enter your kingdom, will you remember me?" That criminal still died that horrible death. That criminal still experienced that pain and that suffering. That criminal still got what he justly deserved. But what did Jesus say to him today? "You will be with me in paradise." I want you to consider that for the believer in Christ, you come to the rock of escape. We may see the things in this world, but we live beyond it. That there ultimately is a day when the wrongs are made right, where there is a divine intervention, where there is a divine help, and there is a divine protection. That for the believer, this is not it. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To believe in Christ is to no longer be dead in your sins, but alive in Christ and have the hope of eternity and the hope of heaven, and to know that one day we will be with him where there will be no more sin and no more death. And so though in this world he may slay me, I will still believe and I will still worship, because ultimately in my death I find divine protection, divine help, and divine intervention, because I'm with him. Father, thank you so much for this morning and this time in your word to be reminded that you are in control of all things. That, Lord, your timing is different than ours, that your work is without our help, that, Father, you do things that we may not expect, but you do them as you wish and as you see fit, because you are God and we are not. And so, Father, thank you that we can come and we can maybe even reflect back on our life and see areas where you have helped and where you have stood by us and where you have brought us through rough seas. God, you may have even changed our perspective this morning when we have been expecting nothing but still waters. But we see even through the author of that psalm that he also understood rough seas. And so, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to work your will out through every difficulty, every hardship, every wrong, that you are still good, that you are still on the throne, that you are still in control, and that ultimately, for all that believe in Christ, there is an intervention when we step from this life into the next. Thank you for Christ who has turned death into nothing more than a doorway into eternity with you. Father, I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anyone in here that is in need of a divine intervention in their life today. They're in need to come and to see a moment of a rock of escape, your intervention in their life, and they realize that that is at the cross. That they find that the protection, the help, the intervention they need is located in Christ, who died for their wrong, who died for their sin, and they need forgiveness, and they want to surrender to you. Will you draw them unto yourself? I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this morning, you need a divine intervention. You need forgiveness. You want your sins forgiven. You want a relationship with Christ. You want His help and His protection as you've made a mess of your life. Will you raise your hand? Will you raise your hand this morning if you want to put your faith in Jesus? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Just lifting your hand up to say, man, I need salvation. I need forgiveness. I need help. My own sin, my own decisions, my own destructive path has clamped me down. But I need the escape that God has provided in Christ, who died on the cross for my sins. And you will look unto Him and confess your wrong and believe in Him. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you. For those of you that have raised your hand, I'd like you to take a minute and go before the Lord and ask Him to intervene in your life, to go before the Lord and to confess your wrong and to confess your sin, but also confess that you believe that Jesus died for you. You believe the message of the gospel, that Christ died and rose from the grave and will forgive your sins and give you life. So if you raised your hand, pray with me and say, Lord, I need your intervention. I need your help. Your protection. I've sinned against you. I've made a mess in areas of my life as I've lived selfishly. But I understand today that Christ has intervened on the cross for me, that Christ died for my sins, and I ask that you'd forgive me. I know that Christ died in my place. But I know that Christ rose from the dead, and I now live for Him. Help me to turn from my way of living and to follow after Jesus from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.